Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio broadcast of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. This is Pastor Stephen Michaud, and I'm happy that you've tuned in today to study God's Word with us. Our sermon this morning is entitled, Put Off Hostility and Put On Loving Kindness. The text is from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 31 through chapter 5, verse 2. Our preacher, Dr. Alan Tomlinson, will now read and open up our text to us.
Let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 4. We're picking up at verse 31 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, between verses 4 and 5, is one of those places in the Scriptures. There aren't a lot of them, but there are a few where the chapter division that the church imposed on the text, because of course, when Ephesians was first written, it wasn't divided up into chapters and verses. This chapter division is an unfortunate one that really breaks up the middle of a given thought. So beginning at verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 4, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And all God's people said. Amen. In a recent issue of our parish visitor, I shared the first chapter of Jonathan Edwards' book, Charity and Its Fruits. By charity, as Edwards explains in that first chapter, he refers to love, biblical love, love to God, and love to one's neighbor. And he goes on to show that such love is the sign of the Christian. Now, in subsequent chapters to that first one that I shared with you, he proceeds to expound 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the so-called love chapter. And he looks at love in the way that that quality is defined by God in that chapter, looking at each characteristic that is brought up in that chapter. Now, I highly recommend this 18th century book as very profitable reading that will both challenge and comfort your soul in its examination of this most important biblical theme of the Christian's love. Truly, this quality is one that, as far as when we define it in the Bible's way, is a quality lacking more and more in our modern American culture. For an example of that, from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in chapter 8 of Edwards' book on love, he shows how love, biblical love, is the opposite of selfishness. And selfishness is a bad quality, according to the Bible, and yet it's one we see more and more in our own times here in America. And not only do we find people are more selfish, but we find the quality of being self-centered actually commended by many in Western culture today. It's not just a matter that we've slipped into this the sin, but we no longer define it as sin in our culture. And we show then how ignorant we are as to what genuine love is according to God's Word. Now, as we continue examining this part of Ephesians, which began back at verse 25 of chapter 4, and it goes through chapter 5, verse 7, we're looking at words and thoughts and deeds of life like clothing. The kind of life I have, the kind of words I speak, the kind of thoughts I think are like clothing that clothe my life. And sinful words, sinful deeds, sinful thoughts are filthy clothing before God. And God commands us as Christians to take them off through the power of God's grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by submission to the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. We mustn't disconnect any of these applications from the doctrine of salvation by the Holy Triune God and by His grace alone that we find in the earlier part of Ephesians. Holy words, holy thoughts, holy speech, holy way of life. This is the clothing we're to put on. And we put this clothing on, again, through the power of Jesus Christ, because of the love of the Father, the help and aid of the Holy Spirit as we put our faith in the gospel. Well, this morning we again look at filthy clothes that we need to take off and at holy clothing that we need to put on in place of the old filthy clothes. And we're also going to look at the reason why we should be so strongly motivated to take off these particular filthy clothes and to put on this particular replacement for them. So first of all, in verse 31 of chapter 4, put off the filthy clothing of hostility and hatred. Look at verse 31 again. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We are to put away from us certain evil ways of dealing with one another as members of Christ and of His church. And we are to put away also these evil attitudes and ways of responding to others, not just in regard to one another as members of the church, but in how we respond towards others outside the church as well, though the immediate context is especially emphasizing how we deal with one another. And he uses language that's similar to the language used of what they did with lepers in the Old Testament. Put them away from you. Don't let them come into contact with other human society. He says, put hostility, put hatred, put these evil ways of interacting with other people away from you as if they're like a contagious disease. And you want to get it as far away from you and from others as you can. Don't let these things come near you. Well, what are we to put away from us then? And he gives us here six items. Number one, all bitterness. All bitterness. And the word that we translate here with the word bitterness is a word that originally came from the name of a plant that had an exceedingly bitter taste. Bitterness in our interactions with one another is when I interact with you and I have a bad taste in my mouth. It's unpleasant for me to even consider interacting with you. In other words, holding in our hearts a grudge or a spirit of hatred for another person. We're commanded to put this out of our lives. We are to put out of our hearts and lives all grudges against one another. And God allows no excuses here. Do you have a grudge against someone else? You need to recognize that it's sin before God, and you need to put it away from you in the power of the grace of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're to put away all wrath. Put away all wrath. Now, wrath for sinful creatures like us is uncontrolled anger, uncontrolled expressions of anger. This is a word that we use a lot today is the word rage, don't we? And I think one of the most illogical things, as well as a very evil and dangerous thing, is road rage that we see in the world today. What was it, a week or two ago, there was an incident where someone was firing a gun at another person in the car, I think down in Mass. And a couple of years ago, Ann and I were driving down to Boston one day together, and one person got a little bit too close to this other person. I don't know that they did it on purpose. And then the other person, these are brand new looking cars, nice vehicles. The other person started, you know, trying to go over. He's going to show the other person. He was going to put him in his place, and he tried to sideswipe him. Then they started this thing, just going back and forth, trying to hit one another. And, of course, we slowed down. I didn't want to get anywhere near that situation. What not only evil, but how illogical and stupid is such behavior. And that's what rage is. That's what wrath is for us as sinners. It's senseless. And we see it more and more, don't we? Uncontrolled anger in the workplace. Uncontrolled anger in the home, in family relationships, in our schools, and sometimes even in the gatherings of churches. And this is sin. Do you have wrath? Do you manifest uncontrolled anger? This is an area that we need to become holy in by putting such attitudes aside from our lives, putting them far away from us. The third item he mentions here, put away all anger. And he comes back to this as part of this whole category of hating my neighbor. Because in verses 26 and 27, he's already emphasized our need to put away sinful anger. And the fact that even righteous, controlled anger must not be left in our hearts for long. Don't let the sun go down in your anger, he had said back in verses 26 and 27. We must deal with issues. Even righteous indignation must be dealt with speedily. So we deal with the issue. We deal with it in a godly way, with the person or issue that we're upset about in a godly way, and then we let the anger go, because we are incapable of keeping anger in our hearts without it turning to sin. Even righteous anger, expressed in a righteous way, must not be left to fester in our hearts as sinners. It will turn to unrighteousness. And again, then the point is all grudges must be put aside. All hostility towards others must be put out of our hearts and lives. How do you relate to that command? How do I relate to it? This is a practical application of the doctrine of the gospel. And we are supposed to be doers and not mere hearers of the word. Put away all anger. And then fourthly, all clamor. All clamor. And this word is translated by William Hendrickson in his commentary as brawling, or angry explosions of anger towards others. Another commentator, G.G. Finley, suggested this, quote, "The loud self-assertion of the angry man who will make everyone hear his grievance." The loud self-assertion of the angry man who will make everyone hear his grievance. You've witnessed that kind of thing, haven't you? The angry person who, he's the whole restaurant's going to know he's upset, or in some other public place, he's going to express his anger in a loud manner. And perhaps some of us have given into this sin ourselves at times. And he describes this here as clamor. Clamor speaks of loud noise. When our sinful hatred towards others expresses itself in a loud and obnoxious manner towards others, then we're witnessing the sin he's talking about him here. And this too must be put away from us as Christians. And so all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all loud expression of that in all clamor. And then fifthly, all evil speaking. All evil speaking. And this is the normal word from which we get our word blasphemy. The word blasphemy is actually a Greek word we brought over into the English language. Blasphemeo is, the Greek. And it means when we're speaking about God, we rightly translate it blasphemy, which is sacrilegious talk against God. But it can also be directed toward our fellow man, and there it's abusive language, abusive speech. And the context here would suggest that Paul intends in this place that we understand especially the latter, abusive speech directed toward other people. Whereas he's saying don't yell at others, but he's going further than that. That would be the clamor. But he's going further than that, and he's saying don't even speak abusively to one another when you do it in a more quiet and controlled manner. Words, don't use verbal abuse, as we call it today. It's a wrong thing to do for the Christian to do. It comes out of hatred and hostility instead of love for my neighbor. Now, it's important to know that the Bible doesn't consider loving but firm rebukes of those who are doing wrong. a loving scolding of our children when in parental discipline, that's not considered verbal abuse in God's Word. It's actually commanded as part of love. If we really love our children, we really love those who are under our charge, if we really love this brother or sister in Christ who's getting off track, we have to go on and we have to help them get back on track. But we're looking here at calling other people names, and Jesus condemned that, didn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus condemns calling others fools or empty head, raca. And we're talking about tearing others down in our speech because of hatred in our hearts towards them. Whether we do it to their face or whether we do it behind their backs. This evil speaking is sin. And then sixthly and finally, we're to put away all those other things with all malice. With all malice. Not only what we say, but how we feel towards others and what we wish and desire for them. We are to have feelings and desires that are consonant with Christ's love and not those that are properly characterized as hate. Malice is hoping bad things will happen to someone we have hatred for. Malice is if I hear that someone I'm upset at has a special affliction come upon them, I'm secretly glad in my heart. That's malice. And it's an especially evil form of hatred. It is ill will in our hearts towards another. This is sin. And we're to put it off. We're to put it away from us. All of these things we're to take off. And we do so in the power of the gospel. Through faith in Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the Word of God, we're to put these things off like filthy, smelly clothing that stinks in God's nostrils. And then secondly, now we're looking at verse 32, we're to put on the clean, fresh clothing of loving kindness. We're to put on the clean, fresh clothing of loving kindness. Look at verse 32 again. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. We're to put on the opposite of hatred and hostility. And here he lists three qualities that we're to put on in place of hostility and hatred. First, be kind to one another. Kindness. Kindness is showing our love by our acts of helpfulness and mercy toward one another. This requires that we keep our eyes open to what's happening in each other's lives and be less self-centered. You can't be kind to others if you're caught up in just looking after yourself all the time. What is kindness? Kindness, here's a good definition. Kindness is love in action. Kindness is love in action. Even in action in the small and often overlooked details of life. Now, some of the most precious acts of kindness that you receive come in regard to some little small aspect of life. And the other person takes you by surprise with an expression of love. That element of surprise, I think, is part of some of the most memorable acts of kindness done towards one. When you weren't looking for someone to be thinking about you, and you're caught up in your own problem, and they demonstrate a concern for you, and they show that they're concerned for your problem as well. Are you putting on kindness more and more? This is the clothing we're to put on in our lives, in our words, in our deeds. And then secondly, we're to be tender-hearted. Tender-heartedness, which is weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, to use another text of the Apostle Paul's. We're to be empathetic towards each other. We're to be concerned for those things that cause others difficulty. We're to be concerned for others and their needs and their weaknesses. A tender heart is a heart of sympathy and love, out of which flows kindness. And so tender-heartedness produces acts of kindness. How tender is your heart towards the needs and concerns of others? And then thirdly, we're to forgive one another. We're to put on forgiveness. Do you hold grudges? To forgive is to not hold grudges. To forgive, brothers and sisters, is to forget in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's often misunderstood. We don't mean that you couldn't bring it back up again in your memory. It's stored there in your memory what the offense was, but you won't allow yourself to think about it. You won't allow yourself to meditate on it. You won't allow yourself to operate on the basis of what that wrong that was done to you was. You're gonna act towards this other person as if they had not done that wrong to you. That's part of forgiveness. Forgiveness is refusing, in the power of Jesus Christ, it's refusing to keep hatred and revenge in my heart. It's determining in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm not going to collect on the moral debts that others owe me. And there are many ways I can collect on moral debts that others owe me, many subtle ways in which I can convince myself that I'm being forgiving, but in reality I'm still collecting on the debt. And that's not true forgiveness. I forgive you, but I will not forget is not forgiveness. I forgive you, but I will never have the same relationship with you that we had before is, at least most of the time, probably a failure to truly forgive. I forgive you, and then I'll make you pay back in some way or another. If nothing else, I'll give you the cold, silent, sullen treatment. Isn't that revenge? That's a real subtle form of revenge, isn't it? It's not forgiveness. When God forgives us in Christ, He does not make us pay back what we owe Him. Since God in Christ has paid all the debt that we owed Him, He's paid it to Himself by Christ's death on the cross. He's not made us pay back any of it. So when we forgive, we do not make the other person pay us back in any way. Now this is not contrary, again, it's not contrary to giving biblical rebukes out of a true desire to help the other person, loving reproofs, disciplining or correcting, for example, correcting our children. But it's dealing with hatred and ill will in the heart. Do you forgive? Do you need to forgive someone today? The apostle says we're to put on being kind, being tenderhearted, and forgiving one another. I summarize all of this as loving kindness. We're to put on loving kindness, put on kindness out of a tender heart towards the needs and concerns of others, and forgive those who wrong you. These are clean clothes before God. Well, thirdly this morning, as we continue on with our text, we're looking at now the very last part of verse 32. Even as God in Christ forgave you, and the first two verses of chapter 5 that are connected with that. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We have here our motivation to do what we've already looked at, to put aside hatred and hostility, to put aside grudges, to put aside revenge, and to put on loving kindness. Here is the motivation to do this. It's an overpowering motivation. It proves the case, absolutely, of our need to put on loving kindness and mercy toward each other. Now, we have here a similar pattern. Let me just point this out to us. If you look back up at verse 25, the first part of verse 25 of chapter 4 tells us to put something off. The second part of chapter 25 tells us to put something on. And the last part of verse 25 tells us why. Because we're members of one another. We have the same pattern in verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, put off something wrong, anger. Put on the right kind of anger. And verse 27 tells us why. Because we don't want to give the devil a place in our lives. We have the same pattern in verse 28. The first part of verse 28, put off stealing and put on working hard. Why? The last part of verse 28, so we can share with one another in need, as we have need. And then we have the same pattern in verses 29 and 30 that we looked at last week. Verse 29, put off corrupt speech. Put on gracious speech. And why must we do this? Well, because, verse 30, we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. And now we have the same pattern here. verse 31, put off hatred. Verse 32, put on loving kindness. And the last part of verse 32 with the first two verses of chapter 5, why should we do this? Why is it important we do this? Why are we to put off hatred and put on kindness? Well, first of all, he tells us because God has forgiven us in Christ. The last part of verse 32. Even as, forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And God's forgiveness does come to us only through Jesus Christ. This is the motivation for us to forgive one another. The Lord Jesus Christ was clear on this, that our debts to God are infinitely greater than any debts and than all the debts that others have ever owed to us. None of us has a right to maintain a grudge against anyone else for anything in light of God's mercy toward us in Christ. And of course, the great place where this is taught is in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Pastor Stephen preached on this in the last couple of years here. And this is where Peter says, you know, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother up to seven times? And the Lord says 70 times seven. And then the Lord tells the story of this man that owes his boss millions of dollars. And they had debtor's prison back at that time. And so he goes and he pleads that the boss would forgive him that debt, or at least give him more time to pay it back, which would be impossible, so he wouldn't have to get thrown into debtor's prison along with his family. And the master said, okay, I'm going to let you off the hook. I'm not going to collect on this debt. You're free. And he goes out and walks right out of that room into another room or right outside and confronts a fellow servant who owes him only a few bucks. And that fellow servant uses the exact same words, doesn't he? You know, please, give me a little bit more time. Don't throw me into debtor's prison. And he refuses. And so then the master decides he's going to collect on his on that millions of dollars of debt also, because the first servant doesn't understand mercy then. He doesn't understand grace. He hasn't learned the lesson. And it's obvious what Jesus is telling us. Those who are true Christians forgive. Because true Christians understand the whole concept of grace. They've experienced God's grace. They know what it is to be forgiven when you don't deserve to be forgiven. You can never deserve forgiveness anyway. That's the whole nature of forgiveness. And they understand what it is to freely receive God's mercy. So there's no way at all they can continue to collect on small debts that others owe them. It is if God's love has filled our hearts, and that's what it is to receive His mercy in Christ. Well, how, if God's love has filled our hearts, can we fail to love and forgive another? It's impossible. And so God has forgiven us in Christ, therefore we're to forgive one another. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore we are to be imitators of God as His beloved children in Jesus Christ, when we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, so that upon putting our faith in Him, our sins are forgiven us for Christ's sake, then we are also adopted as God's children. And God commands us that His children be like Him, like Father, like Son. We must forgive, and we will forgive if we have truly understood and appreciated God's mercy and forgiveness toward us. If we've really appreciated how free and gracious that mercy from God is and how undeserving we are, then we won't wait till someone else deserves forgiveness from us. Again, that's a contradiction of terms anyway. But we will forgive those who have wronged us through the power of Christ. And then as we continue looking at this, verse 32, God has forgiven us in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1, we're to be imitators of God as His beloved children. Chapter 5, verse 2, we are then to walk in love as Christ also has loved us. We are to live our lives characterized by biblical love, as that love is described for us in God's Word, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're not to be proud and envious towards others. We're not to hold grudges. We're to forgive and put others before ourselves. We're to be full of kindness and compassion. We're to put away selfishness. Read 1 Corinthians 13. That's how it describes love. That's how it describes loving others as God has loved us. We're to do this because it describes exactly what Christ has done for us. He has loved us. Oh, but someone might say, wait a minute. You don't know how much sacrifice I would have to make to love this other person and to forgive this other person. You don't know how great their debt towards me is. But what does Christ's love for you and for me consist of? What kind of sacrifice did He make? In His love for us, Paul tells us here, He gave Himself for us. He gave Himself up to the death of the cross. A truly humiliating, ignominious death. And He gave Himself up that He might be an offering and a sacrifice to God. He borrows that language from the Old Testament, where the Israelites, if they were to come to God, must do something about the guilt of their sin. And God told them to offer these blood sacrifices, because that was a picture of Christ dying on the cross. The Old Testament sacrifices looked ahead to Christ coming and giving His blood once and for all as the sacrifice for our sin, as the offering that would make us sinners acceptable to God. This is the price that God pays to forgive you and to forgive me. This is the debt that He writes off, the fact that we have sinned against Him. He does this by Christ coming and being an offering and sacrifice to God. We owed a debt that we could never pay because of our sin. Jesus' death alone could pay that debt, but He had to take the guilt of all our sin upon His own perfect and holy body and soul. This is a payment and a sacrifice we cannot comprehend. We cannot begin to comprehend it until we begin to understand something of who Jesus Christ is. That it's God's eternal Son who does this. It's God's eternal Son who offers up Himself a sacrifice and an offering for us on the cross. We can't begin to appreciate this until we begin to appreciate how holy He was and how free of guilt and pain He was in Himself. And so what He took upon Himself in our place. And then He further describes this as He continues in verse 2, that Christ as our sacrifice for sin, again using Old Testament language, was a sweet-smelling aroma to God in our place. Christ makes us smell good to God. Christ, by taking our guilt away from us, by delivering us from our sin, by clothing us in His righteousness, by His death on the cross, offered up as our propitiation for sin, is a good smell in God's nose. Smells good to God. And that's how we smell to God, because of what Christ has done for us, because of His sacrifice on the cross for us. You see, we smelled in an obnoxious way to God as sinners. But this sacrifice that Christ has made of Himself makes us smell good to God. So any sacrifice that we make to forgive our fellow sinners shrinks into total insignificance. It is nothing when compared with His sacrifice for us. And so as we conclude this text, we see that we have all motivation to love, to forgive, to show kindness toward each other when we think about what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, says the apostle, let us put off all hostility and all hatred towards one another. Let us put on loving kindness in all our dealings with each other and with all our dealings with the outsiders as well. For this is how we manifest and so how we have our most powerful witness to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, we all fall short in what we've looked at today. And that's true in regard to all of these application sermons. We all fall short. And it's not just by trying harder that we're going to grow in holiness, that we're going to grow in mortifying these sins and putting them away from us. It's by giving ourselves over to God through a faithful use of the means of grace, which is God's Word and prayer and the church and the sacrament, but especially God's Word. Because all the others, prayer is effective because the Word tells us it's going to be effective, especially as we pray according to the Word. The sacrament derives its spiritual efficacy from the words of institution. Christ gave us that sacrament in His Scriptures. That's why the sacraments have spiritual power. It's the Word that's the most basic means of grace. And only as we grow in God's Word do we grow in putting off these sins and in putting on these holy characteristics that we're looking at. It is by faith that we obtain victories each day. And it's by faith that our victories increase each day. And it's by God's Word that we grow in faith. Faith comes from hearing. And he's talking there about the preaching of the gospel in the context. As we gather together to hear the Word of God preached, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you're not in God's Word, if you're not hiding it in your heart, and I mean all of it, studying all of God's Word, then you're not going to see very much in the way of spiritual growth or growth in holiness. The old smelly clothes will continue to stink. But in a right use of what God commands as far as the means of grace, you will more and more put off these old filthy clothes. You will more and more be putting on the clean, fresh clothes of biblical holiness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have no holiness in ourselves. In ourselves, we are sinners. But we praise You that You, the holy and righteous Father in heaven, have sent forth Your eternally begotten Son, who truly is the Holy One, who is the righteous One, and who gave Himself an offering and a sacrifice to You as the offering for our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin, and to deliver us not only from the guilt, but the very power of sin. We praise You that through His death and resurrection, and in the power of His Holy Spirit, through the power of Your Word, we are able to put aside this old way of life, and we are able to put on the new life that You command us in Christ. Help us to do this, Father. Help us to be faithful in the use of the means of grace, and particularly Your Word. Help us to grow in Your Word. Help us to take advantage of the Bible studies and the sermons preached and taught here in the church, and to grow in the Word of truth that sanctifies us, that more and more we might put off those things that smell bad to You, and more put on those things in Christ, in the power of His Spirit, that are clean and fresh before You. And particularly in this area of putting off hostility and hatred, putting aside grudges, putting aside these wrong ways of interacting with one another that runs so contrary to the gospel of grace. Help us instead putting those things aside, putting them far from us. Help us instead to put on loving kindness, to love one another, to forgive one another, to have mercy and show acts of kindness towards one another, even as You in Christ have done all of this towards us in the gospel. We pray this for Your glory. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Alan Tomlinson of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Put off hostility and put on loving kindness. Some mistakenly believe such a message is mainly or even only a New Testament emphasis. And they teach that the Old Testament presents us with judgment and vengeance only, while the New Testament only teaches grace and love. And so these same folks will tell us that in the Old Testament, the rule is an eye for an eye, whereas in the New Testament, the rule is love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you've ever read through the Bible, you know that such a caricature is not true. Both Testaments remind us that God is both just and gracious. He punishes those who turn away from His free offer of salvation in the gospel of His Son, and He pardons those who come to Him by that gospel with faith in His Son. And in both Testaments, God commands that the civil magistrate punish criminals who harm others while also commanding His people to forgive their enemies. For example, the Old Testament, eye for an eye, was actually given as part of the judicial law for the Old Testament theocracy of Israel. It wasn't commending personal vengeance, but giving a legal standard for the civil authorities so that when punishment for crime took place, it would stay within the proper boundaries. It was not to be a life for an eye, but an eye for an eye, and a life for a life. In other words, the idea of chopping off a thief's hand because he stole a loaf of bread wouldn't have been allowed. And the punishment administered by the magistrate must fit, but not exceed, the crime. And we find the same basic principle in the New Testament when in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, the Holy Spirit reminds us that God has appointed the human government to execute wrath on him who practices evil and to minister good to those who are law-abiding. In both Testaments, there's the need for governments to administer justice. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. Well, another example relates to the idea that the Old Testament supposedly teaches that we should hate our enemies, whereas the New Testament teaches that we should love our enemies, as Christ loved us in spite of our sins against him. Actually, the Old Testament also taught that the believer was to love his enemy. For instance, in Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, we read, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." So here, the devout Israelite is to show kindness and love to his enemy. There are many other Old Testament texts that teach this. Well, thank you for joining us for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. If you don't have a home church, the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, invites you to join us tomorrow for the Lord's Day worship, which takes place at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road, across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.
Praises in the heavens.